Our Heavenly Father, with joy and thanksgiving we bow in your presence. We are glad to recognize your authority over us. We do not entertain any delusions about personal independence or self-sufficiency. On the contrary, you are the one in whom we live and move and have our being. We depend upon you for everything, and without you, we could do nothing. We thank you, though, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and you demonstrate that love in a multitude of ways every day that we live. And we thank you, our times are in your hands. We are moving toward a blessed, happy, and contented eternity in your immediate presence. How soon that will occur, only you know. But we are confident it will occur because we have your assurance in the Holy Scriptures. We deal today with a religion completely alien to our own, a worldview which is contrary to the principles we hold most sacred, and therefore we are concerned that this religion is inspiring people by the millions all over the world, and many of them involved in grotesque acts of violence and even murder. And we pray, O Lord, that you'll help us to be bold in our witness to Muslims and to other unbelievers, and you'll use us as your instruments to bring the gospel of peace to people who seem to be terribly agitated, terribly tormented, and in urgent need of Christ, whom they do not know and do not love. So please, Lord, help us to understand the nature of this ideology and the best way in which to deal with it and to help those who are victims of it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Have you any questions about what we've covered thus far? If not, we're going to move right into the subject at hand. Put up your hand if you have a question. No questions? Okay. Then we'll proceed. Look at your outline. We're now at the bottom of the page and dealing with the duties of all Muslims. Last time we talked about the five pillars of Islam, the five solemn obligations that every Muslim must discharge. And today we move to a term, an Arabic term, with which we're getting altogether too familiar. Much to our chagrin, we've come to know something called Sharia. Sharia means law. And Islam is preeminently a religion of law. There's no gospel in Islam at all, but there's an abundance of law demanding particular things of the people and pronouncing punishments upon them when they fail. So to understand Sharia, we have to put it in its historical context, when it appeared, how it developed, etc. Muhammad died in our year 632. It's remarkable that he did not leave behind him any specifications for the creation of a central government to rule over the Islamic community. He didn't do that. And because he didn't do that, it became clear very quickly that disputes were arising among Muslim leaders. Disputes that could not be resolved by a simple quote from the Quran or the Sunnah, Sunnah being the collective traditions. Many issues pertain to matters of conduct and ethical behavior. And Sharia came into being as scholars interpreted the Quran and the Sunnah and then published their interpretations. Sometimes those interpretations conflicted with one another. In fact, many times that happened. And as a consequence, early in its history, Islam began to divide. To divide into conflicting sectarian movements. Of these, by far, the two most important are the ones that are in the news today. The Sunnis and the Shiites. They account for well over 95% of the Muslims of the world, the Sunnis and the Shiites. And then the much smaller ones would make up the other 5%. And the scholars responsible for interpreting the literature of Islam are known as ulema. Ulema, spelled U-L-E-M-A or U-L-A-M-A. It's an optional spelling in English. The term Sharia is an Arabic term intended to translate the Hebrew word Torah. Torah being the law of God revealed in Scripture. Sometimes the Hebrews refer to the entire Old Testament as the Torah, but often they speak about the Torah as the five books of Moses. Anyhow, Sharia is an Arabic translation of the Hebrew term Torah. Now, since Muhammad had not established any central authority to rule the community, disputes were inevitable. And like the Jewish rabbis, the ulama quarreled among themselves and thereby encouraged divisions, sectarian divisions. A large minority became known as Shiites, and the Shiites are very much in the news today. Iran is a major center of Shiite strength, but Shiites are present in Iraq and in Syria and other places as well. The Shiites collectively perhaps account for 15% of the Muslim population of the world. Round numbers, about 15%. Then 80% would be Sunnis and 5% the lesser sectarian divisions. 15% is a large minority. And the large minority, the Shiites, have a distinctive structure and distinctive beliefs all their own. They do have an authoritarian structure. They were quick in realizing the need for that. And that's why today we encounter the term Ayatollahs. The Ayatollahs are the highest ranking members of Shiite Islam. And they pretty much control the government of Iran. Now, there is a duly elected government there with a parliament, prime minister, etc., even a president. But the Ayatollahs have such authority, they can veto any decision of the parliament or the cabinet. And so their authority is ultimate and final for the Shiites, at least in Iran. Islam does not recognize any real distinction between civil and religious authority. That's why the Ayatollahs, religious authorities, can at any time take over and nullify something done by the so-called civil government. The civil government is simply a division of the religion. Efforts to adjust the traditional law of Islam to accommodate traditions or conditions in a changing world provoked a lot of animosity, because among the strict, most orthodox Muslims, the traditions are sacred, and anybody who tampers with the traditions is thereby engaging in evil. Yet Islam had to accommodate itself to living in an ever-changing world, where some of those traditions simply could not be faithfully applied. And this became particularly graphic when it came to applying the punishments specified in the Sharia. For example, thievery. The Sharia prescribes the punishment for a thief is to cut off his hands. That hurts just to think about it. Got all gone just like that. Chop off his hand. So that'll teach him not to steal, won't it? It should. And so you see how contrary that is, though, to the laws of every other culture in the world, or almost everyone. Anyhow. And so strict infliction of the penalties of Sharia became a subject of heated debate among Muslim leaders. Saudi Arabia is probably the country today most notorious for strict application of Sharia penalties. And people are losing their hands in Saudi Arabia. Some of them are losing their heads even. It wasn't very long ago that the Saudis executed a Shiite religious leader. And when they did, Iran then retaliated by breaking diplomatic relations with Saudi Arabia. So here are two very prominent Muslim states now at odds with each other. Well, they were already at odds even before that, because the predominant religion of the Saudis is a division of the Sunni theology. It's a particular and peculiar division called Wahhabi, the Wahhabis. Anyhow, but they belong to, in general, to the camp of the Sunnis. On the other side, Iran is a stronghold for the Shiites. But a Shiite leader in Saudi Arabia was executed for some alleged crime against the state. The whole non-Islamic world is known to Muslims by an interesting term, the abode of war. The whole non-Islamic world is the abode of war. And Muhammad looked upon the whole Islamic, non-Islamic world as an enemy world, a world that needed to be conquered and brought into subjection where the imposition of Muslim law would prevail. And one particular belief common among Muslims is that God gave to Muhammad the whole earth as a mosque. And his duty was then to launch a movement which would finally engulf the entire world and transform it into one worldwide mosque. And in that mosque, then, the laws of Sharia would be supreme. There was a very influential Muslim scholar in the 20th century named Abu Ala Ma'udi. Ma'udi described his own religion in these words. Now listen to this carefully. He described his personal religion as a revolutionary ideology, a revolutionary program to alter the order of the whole world and rebuild it in conformity with its own tenets and ideals.
This is, to me right now, so intensely important, because I'm hearing all kinds of programs and articles, we must not maintain a religious requirement for the people coming into this country. And
yeah.
Even conservatives.
Yeah. Yeah, but people who come in with this ideology,
yes,
of course, are committed to the destruction of our culture. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I don't know of any way to ferret out the people who would be likely to do that, but I hope there is a way, but I don't see one. Anyhow, this writer continued. He said, "Jihad." Now, jihad is holy war. Is that revolutionary struggle and utmost exertion to achieve this objective? How to transform the world so that it becomes a Muslim state? Have to do it through jihad. Islam, the author said, is a comprehensive system which envisages to enforce its own program of reform, which it deems best for the well-being of mankind. Now this man, give him credit for honesty anyhow. He didn't sugarcoat anything or offer us any pretense to pacify us. On the contrary, he made it clear that the objective of Islam is to eradicate all conflicting schools of thought. Made it plain as it could be. Well, the formation of Sharia emerged gradually after the death of Muhammad, and it seemed to reach its final form in the 9th century of the Christian calendar. Sharia is based upon, first of all, the Quran, then the Sunnah, then the prevailing practices of the Muslim community, and finally, on the claim that reasonable interpretations of the literature are necessary for the law. Now, since Muslims do not have a gospel, they have no gospel of Christ, They do not make any distinction between law and gospel. We Christians do, and we regard it as fundamental to a correct understanding of the Bible. The Bible is God's word. He has revealed himself through law and gospel, but there are proper distinctions between the two. We look at the gospel as the message of our salvation. We look at the law as the message of our condemnation. The law exposes us for what we really are. We are really wretched sinners, and the law prescribes death, even eternal death, to sinners. And if the law were the only vehicle of divine revelation, the human race would be in a completely hopeless condition, because no human being is able to meet the demands of the law, and the law requires perfection. Didn't Jesus say, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect"? No exceptions, only perfection will do. But for perfection is completely beyond us. We cannot achieve that. And so if the law were the only revelation, we'd be finished forever. But the law is not the only revelation. We have the gospel. We have the good news. The law is bad news. The gospel is good news. The gospel tells us what Jesus has done for us on our behalf, how he has taken the burden of our sin upon himself, how he has suffered the wrath of God so we would not have to suffer it. But in Islam, there is nothing corresponding to that. No, Islam does not have any concept of gospel at all. It is true, in the Quran, there are references to Jesus who brought the gospel. It does say that in the Quran, but there's no definition of gospel. And it's clear that the Muslims did not understand the gospel and didn't understand Jesus, and they have really misinterpreted his message. Well, instead of gospel, then, law is preeminent in Islam. Law and theology are really one and the same. So doctrinal and legal issues are all the same matters of divine revelation. There's no secular society in principle. Now, in the Western world, that is a very evident division between so-called sacred and secular. Not in the Muslim world at all. In the Muslim world, there is no secular society, at least in principle, and no diversity in religion is permissible. So where radical Muslims are in control, every other religion is banned, or at least discriminated against severely. The ulama sometimes declared that later parts of the Quran abrogated earlier ones. Most of the laws of Islam don't come from the Quran. They come from the hadith. The hadith means traditions, remember, and the collective hadith are known as the sunnah. And most of the laws come from that material. And these were compiled interpretations produced by the ulama, and they have about the same status in Islam that the Talmud has among the Jews. Remember, the Talmud is that rabbinical literature, vast body of it, produced over many centuries of time, some of it in Jerusalem and more of it in Babylonia, where the Jews lived a long time. Islam does not have a priesthood. There's no professional priesthood as there is in Christianity. No priest, but the ulama nevertheless are a very revered class at the top of society. Some of the ulama have claimed that their interpretations are infallible. About the year AD 900, the ulama as a community made an amazing declaration. They announced that their work was finished. There would be no need for further interpretations. They had now covered all bases, and the law code was in place, and it would serve for the rest of time. Time, however, showed before long that was not the case, and the controversies, therefore, have continued. So in principle, the law of Sharia is immutable and final. in practice, that's not been the case. Now, what does the Sharia provide or pronounce or even forbid? It forbids gambling. It forbids the use of alcoholic beverages, forbids the eating of unclean food, especially pork. And it forbids a lot of other things, usury, the loaning of money for rate of interest, etc. The pork item brings to memory, I don't remember whether I told you this or not, but during World War II, when the Japanese invaded the Philippine Islands, there was one island that held out against them for a very long time, the island of Mindanao. And on Mindanao, the population was heavily Muslim. And the Japanese tried everything they could think of to subdue those people, but they were not successful. So one Japanese general got a real bright idea. He told his people to print placards and post them around the island. Here's what the placard said. Any Muslim guilty of resisting the Japanese imperial authority will be shot on sight. That wouldn't work. That wasn't going to scare them. They were ready for that. But they'd be shot on sight and buried in the skin of a pig. The island surrendered within just a couple of days. To be buried in the skin of a pig, that was absolutely intolerable. Okay. The Sharia law requires Muslims to seek the conversion of non-Muslims. And that the non-Muslims are divided into the pagans, the Jews, and the polytheists. The polytheists are the Christians, because Christians believe in a triune God. Therefore, they actually believe in three gods, say the Muslims, and so they are polytheists. And the Sharia directs Muslims to destroy people who willfully reject Islam. Now, true, it does provide some protection for what are called the people of the book. And for the most part, that refers to Jews. Tangentially, it can refer to Christians in some circumstances. But if there is going to be toleration for Jews and Christians, those people, the non-Muslims, are going to have to pay for the privilege, pay monetarily. There's a very heavy tax on them. And in various Muslim countries where there's still some measure of toleration, the people are purchasing that toleration by paying this very exorbitant tax. Sometimes it's beyond their ability to pay, and they leave the country, and the Muslims say, good riddance. The Sharia prohibits the marriage of Muslims with non-Muslims. Now, not all Muslim states have adopted the Sharia. Take, for example, Turkey and Morocco. Those two countries have not. And both of those countries are remarkably tolerant, particularly in the light of their past history. Centuries ago, when Islam had gained control in Turkey, the Turks were very vicious in their dealing with any type of Christians. Constantinople was once the seat of the Patriarch of Constantinople, the highest ranking member or clergyman in the Greek Orthodox Church. But there was a time of persecution there, and as a consequence, many, many Greek Orthodox people lost their lives in a savage reprisal. But as time passed, Turkey became an avowedly secular state. After World War I, when World War I ended, Turkey was a defeated power. Turkey had been allied with Germany and Austria-Hungary in World War I, and those countries lost the war. And after the war, when Turkey was defeated, the Greeks and somewhat the Italians started invading Turkish territory, hoping that they could carve out lands for themselves on Turkish soil. That stimulated the Turks to a massive effort at self-defense, which was successful. They actually drove the Greeks and Italians out of their land, and they declared the country a constitutional state. They abolished the old sultanate, the old monarchy, and they established a modern secular constitution that declared the country a secular state, even though most of the people were Muslim. And so that is the current condition in Turkey. Turkey today is still, in principle, a secular state. And so Islam is a predominant religion, but other religions have some measure of toleration. How much longer that will be the case, I'm not going to predict. But there is a radical movement inside Turkey to change that and transform the country into a state under Sharia law. In fact, just yesterday, there was a suicide bombing in Turkey that killed 5 people and wounded, I think, 20 or 30 others. And those type of events are occurring with alarming frequency in Turkey today. Morocco is a almost absolute monarchy, and the monarchs there have been remarkably liberal over the years, in recent centuries. And so in Morocco, there is still a Jewish community. As much strange as that sounds, it's not a big one, but it's certainly not one that is very conspicuous. The Jews there keep their to themselves, mind their own business, try to keep out of trouble. But even in Morocco, there's a movement of radicals that want to transform that country too. Do you remember about a year or two ago in Egypt, there was an election that delivered the political power into the hands of the Muslim Brotherhood. Muslim Brotherhood very much committed to radical Islam. And once the Muslim Brotherhood was in control, it began taking steps to impose Sharia. At that point, it was the Egyptian army to save the day. The army intervened, abolished the constitution, abolished the government of the Muslim Brotherhood, and imposed what is today a military government. And the leader of the military government, al-Sisi, is an amazing man. He's very much Western in his thinking and very much in favor of toleration. In fact, last Christmas Eve, he made a personal appearance in a Coptic church there in Egypt and attended the services on Christmas Eve as a show of his sincerity. He's a marked man. The radicals would love to get rid of him, and I'm sure he doesn't go anywhere where he's not well protected. He better. So all of these changes then are taking place, and it's apparent that the radicals are bent upon imposing Sharia when they have the opportunity. Let's take a look again at some of the punishments that Sharia specifies. I talked about cutting off the hands of thieves. Here's some of the others. Denying the authority of the Quran brings a death penalty. Criticizing Muhammad or Allah brings the death penalty. Converting to another religion, the death penalty. And there are some positive enactments. For example, a man may marry an infant female, and consummate the marriage when the girl turns age 9. That's in Sharia, a 9-year-old girl. Another enactment that women must have their husband's permission to seek a divorce. Women must have 4 male witnesses to prove an allegation of rape. In a court of Sharia law, the testimony of a woman carries only half the weight of that from a man. A woman may not speak to a man alone unless he is her husband or in the presence of her husband or another relative. Countries with a majority Muslim population but do not follow Sharia law are all now subjects of revolution. Attacks are occurring, for example, in Indonesia. Indonesia is the country with the largest Muslim population on the planet. And Indonesia has not adopted Sharia law. But the movement to force it upon the country is underway. Egypt, Jordan, and Malaysia are in the same situation. And they are in danger, as is Turkey, where, as I said, attacks have already occurred. Most of the killings that are taking place are the work of Muslims killing other Muslims. Now keep that in mind. Now, we've experienced the death of some Americans with the attacks upon our own soil, but they are very, very few by comparison. By far, most of the victims are other Muslims who will not conform to the demands of the radicals. And that's going to continue, I'm afraid, for the foreseeable future. Now, having said all of this, I think in the few minutes we have remaining, I'll say something about the status of women in Islam. In general, Islam fosters a very low view of women. It allows men to have up to 4 wives, and men may divorce their wives at any time, but wives may not divorce their husbands except with the husband's permission. Men have the right to punish their wives, even to beat them. Sharia allows that. Muhammad himself had 11 wives, all told, although he remained monogamous during his first marriage. His first marriage was Khadija, remember, who was 15 years older than he. She was the lady who had inherited a very profitable caravan trading business. And he seemed to love her sincerely and was completely faithful to her until she died. After that came the following 10 wives. And the reason for multiple wives is probably not as simple as it might appear. Our temptation is to say, these were just a bunch of dirty old men who were looking for opportunity for legal orgies. In saying that, though, we would probably be mistaken. There was a material consideration here. In the early days of Islam, when his Muslim armies were spreading out of Arabia and fighting to conquer other lands, a huge number of Arabian males died. They were killed in battle, leaving widows and orphans behind. And so the provision for polygamy was very likely connected with that, because if a woman had her and her children were left without support, life would be miserable for them. But if a man could marry more than one, then, of course, he could become the provider for the others. And so I think that has to be taken into the explanation for polygamy. Well, despite the inferior status of Muslim women, in practice, some of them have become rather prominent in public life. Now, take Khadija herself. Khadija was very successful in commerce, and she sometimes seemed to be an influential advisor for Muhammad. He listened to her attentively. Women sometimes joined the men in combat and participating, at least indirectly, in military affairs. And just in our own era, now some women have become suicide bombers. Yeah. Muhammad's favorite wife after the death of Khadija was Aisha. And Aisha accompanied him into battle and advised him. And Muslim history is replete with the tales of heroic female warriors. Women were very important figures then in the religion. And Aisha was a gold mine of information for those who wrote the Hadith. After Muhammad was gone, she then could relay to the writers what she knew about her husband and his teaching. And so she proved to be an influential figure in the development of the religion. In the Middle Ages, the prominence of Muslim women diminished. And as the code of law, as the Sharia law was codified with all of its restrictions, the area left for women narrowed substantially. So in the earliest days of Islam, women had a greater role. As time passed, then it began to diminish. Islam emphasized that the proper role for women was a domestic one, not a public one. They were at times, however, allowed to be teachers of religion to children. And that still goes on in many Muslim countries. Women are permitted to teach religion to the children. Well, the end result of this development was to exclude most women from public life and to seclude them in their homes. Take, for example, Afghanistan. We've all seen pictures of women dressed in black from head to toe with only a little slit for their eyes. It's called a burqa. And the burqa hides the woman from public view. And that's the outward emblem of seclusion and the role assigned to women. In the modern era, though, some Muslim cultures, Muslim nations, have changed their attitude toward women substantially. This is due in part, I'd say in major part, to the influence of the European colonial powers. The British, for example, when they moved into that area and established their authority, India, in what is now Pakistan, even in Egypt, for example, in all those areas, British influence spread. And that brought ideas about equality of the sexes. And as a consequence, little by little, what we might today call feminist movements made their debut in some of those areas. They were successful to a degree because, for example, in Pakistan, perhaps the most famous prime minister of the 20th century was a woman. Benazir Bhutto was her name. Benazir Bhutto. She was prime minister from 1988 to 1990, and then again 1993 to 1996. In the year 2001, Indonesia elected a female president. Sukarno Putri was her name. You have that down, don't you? Sukarno? You didn't get that? I'm sorry. Anyhow, reactions to these changes eventually provoked violence. And the radical Muslims today are resolved to change all of that, to turn back the hands of time, you might say, and return women to the seclusion which, according to Sharia, rightly is their position. All right, our time is gone, but we'll take up with that point on next Lord's Day. And if you have any questions, bring them to my attention, please.